In the latter, perhaps 3 to 5 minutes of Jake's message, I couldn't help but think of, and no need to turn to it necessarily, I couldn't help but think of the man, the paralyzed man in John chapter 5 who'd been there a long time, was it 38 years? Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he'd been in that condition a long time, and he asked him a rather crucial question, which I think the question is lingering. He asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" It's obvious that you're not well. Do you want to be made well? And to one degree or another, if we consider justification that which God has done in a moment of time in us, and now in the process of sanctification unto holiness, which is what God is doing in the life of his saints over the course of time, culminating, of course, in glorification. But none of us, there's not one of us, could yet say, "No, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me." Do you want to be made well? And then the sick man tells the Lord what he already knows, "I have no man to put me into the pool," and so on. And then Jesus said to him, he commands him to do something, and he commands him to do something on the basis of the implied response or the implication of the response that, "Yes, of course I'd like to be made well. I've been like this for 38 years, but I just haven't got the help available that I need. I need help. But I haven't got the help I need. Of course I want to be made well." And then Jesus tells him to do the very thing he could not do. He says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And that was the very thing that man could not do. There were a lot of things he could do. He could have sung. He could have prayed. He could have done a lot of things. But there was one thing he could not do, and he could not rise up and walk. And yet Jesus tells him to do that. And we see in the next verse, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And I conclude from this that Jesus is ready, willing, and able to enable us to do the very thing or things we cannot do on the basis of acknowledging we need help, we need his help, we're sick, or we are in some condition of need, and yes, we want to be made well. On the basis of our desire to be made well, he commands us to do the very thing we cannot do and enables us to do just that. So I couldn't help but think of that passage as Jake was concluding his message there. Could we turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, and if you were with us last night, you will remember that I concluded my portion of the evening from Colossians chapter 2. Don't go to Colossians 2, go to Hebrews 2. But I'm going to refresh the memory for those who were there and just update those who weren't there. In Colossians chapter 2, we read of the Lord Jesus, previous to that, Paul saying to the Colossians, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." He has made alive. "Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, I often say to people, do you want to be saved? You cannot save yourself, but do you want to be saved? and on the basis of people's expressing, yes, I want to be saved. Well, here's how God says you can be saved. And he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out, notice the word all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, against, note the word against, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. So the message, I concluded my portion of the meeting last night on the subject of the victory of Christ and how we enter into his victory. You know, I was on a WestJet flight from Calgary to Toronto a few years back, and if you've flown WestJet, you know they like to crack a joke or two. And when we landed in Toronto, they said, "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Toronto, proud home of the 1967 Stanley Cup champions." The point being, you know, this team is a joke. And they've gotten worse and worse. So, you know, the people identify with the team. If the team wins, Toronto wins. Well, Toronto hasn't won anything. It's the 20 guys on the ice. Or Brazil in the World Cup. Who won the World Cup? Brazil! Brazil didn't win the World Cup. Those guys on the field won the World Cup. In what sense did Brazil win the World Cup? They are the representatives of the country. And the nation enters into the victory of those people on the field. We as Christians enter into the victory of our representative Christ on that middle cross. Over to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15, always very awkward to break into the middle of any passage. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that, here it is, that through death, meaning, of course, his death, through death, he, that's Christ, might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. Destroy him. Carry on from Colossians 2. And notice the word, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage. So the verse ends with the word bondage and begins with the word release. How did the Lord Jesus release those who were in bondage? What kind of bondage? Fear of death. How pervasive was this fear of death? All their lifetime, subject to bondage through their fear of death. And the Lord Jesus, through that which we fear, through that which the devil holds us, held us captive, through that very issue that is meant to paralyze us, Jesus uses his death to destroy him who had the power of death. And sometimes when I preach David, you just got to love parts of David's life, especially when he's running at Goliath. It says David ran toward Goliath. Imagine, you know the story, you know what size he was and what he had. He didn't have any armor. He had 5 stones and God. 5 stones and God. And he only needed 1 stone. And the defiance, you know, he couldn't tolerate this 9-foot giant mouthing off. And he's indignant. And he goes and he drops him with 1 stone. Now Goliath is dead. And what does David do? he takes Goliath's sword, the sword that would have been intended for the death of David. And by the very instrument that was intended for David's death, David uses that instrument and beheads him. I'm going to talk about beheading. David beheads him. So it is with the cross. He's a public spectacle. But that very public spectacle, humanly speaking, becomes the means of the mighty, eternal victory blow that destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And as a result, we who are in Christ are, not could be, but we should be nice to be, would you like to be, you want to hear about it, we are, Paul says. Conquerors? That'd be good enough, wouldn't it? We are more than conquerors. What does that mean? More than conquerors. Well, now the issue is, and I think it's been marvelous, really, to see how the Lord has arranged His Word for all of us this week. I was tempted to contact Jay and say, "So, Jay, what are you thinking of speaking on?" I thought, "No, let's just not." And it's been a very interesting exercise for me, and I trust it has been for you as well, because this exhortation to holiness means that we have a responsibility to do that which we cannot do apart from Christ, but Christ can enable us to do. There is the issue. And I'd like to tell you lots of stories, but one in particular that really underlines the power of God in changing a life. In the city of Montreal, years ago, a young man was growing up by the name of Russ O'Neill. He was an altar boy in the Catholic Church in part of Montreal. He had an older brother. Both of them were big and strong, and they were football players. Russ was the last cut for the Montreal Alouettes as a running back, and he would be one tough cookie for that kind of position. And they were feared far and wide because they were fighters and drinkers, and they were brawlers and boozers, you might say. Their idea of a good time was going out to the bars, drinking a whole bunch of beer, saving the bottles, and then standing on the tables and throwing their bottles at the other guys in the bar. And sometimes the two brothers were taking on 12 guys. And usually they won. They were known as Big Tuffy and Little Tuffy. Russ was Little Tuffy, who was big enough. Russ told me that there were times when he would find himself, he'd wake up in the stairwell of some building somewhere, had no idea where it was or how he got there, and he'd be covered in blood and he wouldn't know if it was his blood or somebody else's, or a mixture of both. He was, of his own admission, an absolute maniac. And as Jay rightly said at the beginning, the first time you do something is as small as it's going to get. My mother used to say, "Gary, you don't have to stop, but you don't start." Very simple, but profound advice. And so here's Russ's parents. He's 11 years of age. His parents sit him down and they say, "Russ, our marriage isn't working out, so we're separating and we're divorcing, so we want you to decide who you're going to live with. Who do you want to live with?" And he couldn't decide. He loved them both. He sat there crying at 11 years of age. And he said he was an alcoholic by the time he was 14. And then he started into the drugs. And then he started into the pornography. And then he met a cheerleader of the Montreal Alouettes. He said he would have given everything for her. And he wooed her and married her. And he said, 6 months after he married her, he wished he'd never met her. Now he knows the real reason for that is not because of her, but because of him. Because his sinful, evil ways continued into married life. Until finally he realized, I'm out of here. And he's driven on his own, and he goes from the booze, the drugs, the porn. Well, what's next? An infatuation with the dark side. And he starts to enter into the intrigue of evil. And he's intrigued by Satan. And Satan is luring him. He didn't know it at the time. And he's got in his apartment, he says, he had in his apartment, after he left his wife and his two children, and he left because his second son was born with bilateral club feet, the feet are on backwards. He was an athlete, how could my son be like this? Just, his life was a mess. And he said, I had several green garbage bags full of drugs. I had porn in my place, and he said I was living alone and living a nightmare. He worked for the CN rail station, the rail company, at the Queen Elizabeth Hotel in downtown Montreal. And he's on a lunch break, and he goes into the bookshop, and he's looking through the occult section. He's looking for something real dark and nasty to read. And he sees a book with a title on it, and because he's something of an artist, he was impressed with the cover. And he sees the cover with the title on it, Satan. Ah, that's what I want. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, I think the younger folks here aren't going to get that. But that book was written by Hal Lindsey, a Christian. And the gospel was quite clearly explained in it. So he looks at it, he picks it up, he's leafing through it, he's admiring the cover, and he puts it back. Couldn't understand why he put it back, even though he wanted it. And he left the bookstore, he walks out of the bookstore, and he said, everything in me turned me around to go back and buy it. He's not saved. He goes back, he buys the book. He takes it home that night. And I've heard this testimony many times, on the streets, in houses, in churches, in assembly, I heard it many times. He said it was Tuesday night, October 15th, 1974, 9:15 in the evening. I'm reading about sin. And I'm realizing, oh, so that's what's wrong with me. Oh, that's what's wrong with me. That the alcoholism, the drugs, the pornography, the pursuit of witchcraft, these are just the symptoms of the nature that I have. And if it weren't those symptoms, they'd be other symptoms. And he realizes the truth of his nature. And he's laying on his bed at 9:15 on a Tuesday night, and he simply says, oh God, you conquered sin. And you conquered death. You conquered the grave. Raised a Catholic, you knew about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Lived with that. Meant nothing to him. But he saw there, through the Word of God presented in the book, you conquered sin and death, and you conquered the grave, and your son rose from the dead. Those are truths he knew. But now God was speaking to his heart. You know, you can hear the Word of God, that's one thing. It's another thing to hear the God of the Word. That's quite another thing. I heard the Word of God from 5 years of age to 12 years of age, but the first time I heard the God of the Word was Tuesday night, July 17th, 1962, at about 10 after 9 in the evening. That's when I knew these words are directly from heaven, from God, to my soul. I heard them hundreds of times before. And Russ is laying on his bed, and he comes to this conclusion about the power of God over the victory of God over sin, death, and Satan. And he simply says, oh God, I see what your power is, what you have done in these areas. If, meaning since you conquered sin and death and Satan, conquer me. Conquer me. And he said he woke up in the next morning. I'm saved. I am saved. The drugs went down the toilet. The porn went out in the garbage. He went back to his wife and apologized. He said, I'm going to bring you half my salary. He hated his mother-in-law. She hated him. She'd been listening to Billy Graham. She'd been softening. Some would say he led his mother-in-law to the Lord. He wouldn't. He'd say the Holy Spirit led her to the Lord. And Russell Eagle is now alive in Christ. He goes from being a maniac, and overnight, he's now saved. He's a different man completely. And now his mother-in-law gets saved, and the mother-in-law and Russ are enjoying fellowship together, previous enemies, and his wife is looking on and saying, what's going on here? And the guy who used to fight and brawl, he went to work, and the first day of his Christian life, Christ is so evident in him that by the first coffee break, 10:30 or whatever the time was, he goes down the elevator for a coffee break. And when he comes back up, there's a note on his desk. Whoever you are who has taken over the body of Russell Neal, whoever you are, please give us back the old Russ. He was fun. Isn't that astounding? Absolutely amazing. And by lunchtime, these guys who used to drink and fight with him against others, they're saying, what's wrong with you, Russ? What's wrong? And by the way, on his way to work, he goes by a bookshop and he says, I've got to have a Bible. Because all he's got is Satan's alive. He's got a book, but he doesn't have a Bible. And he's got to have a Bible. Gets off the bus, goes and buys a Bible, and he walks in and he's got a Bible now. That's not that legit. And he says on the way to lunch, they're asking him, what's wrong with you? And he says, well, you know, there's really nothing wrong with me. And it's like, they're saying, well, you know, it's like you've gone crazy. And you say, well, gone crazy? I was crazy. Now I'm in my right mind. And it's all to do with Jesus. And they hear him say it's all to do with Jesus. And they're going down the elevator. He's not going down there yet. And he says he could hear them screaming with laughter all the way down the elevator shaft. They thought it was hilarious. Fast forward a few years. He goes to Prairie Bible Institute. He had gotten the lowest mark in French in the history of the province of Quebec. He goes to Prairie Bible Institute, Three Hills, Alberta, somewhat northeast of Calgary. And he gets the highest mark in Greek in the history of the Bible school. Because, he said, I never, ever want to have to rely on another man again to tell me what God says. And became something of a Greek scholar. Never flaunted it. But very, very capable with the original language. He meets people called the Open Air Campaigners who introduced a sketch board to open air work. They invite him to come along to Calgary, which he does. And then they ask him to give his testimony, and he's standing behind the sketch board, bawling his eyes out and shaking like a leaf. He's quivering in fear and trembling. Now this is the guy who, along with his older brother, Big Tuffy, used to take on 10, 12 guys. And love every minute of it. And now he's shaking and weeping and sobbing behind the sketch board in fear. And the open air campaigner guy says, you're on, Russ, and they push him out. And he stands out there and he just cries in front of the crowd and he can't even get a word out. He just stands there and sobs and shakes. And that was his introduction. Talk about weakness, right? Weakness. He goes from taking on 10 guys to this condition. He He has become one of the most fearless servants of God I've ever known. I've seen him in situations that would absolutely curl your hair. I'll tell you about one very briefly before we come to another passage here to conclude the evening. And this really spoke to my heart. When I first met him in Toronto in 1982, when he introduced me to open air preaching, although the assembly I was raised in did open air work, but it was a different manner. He had a big red beard, and there was a night when he was preaching, and he very faithful to the word, preaching the gospel, sizable crowd, and along comes a guy. And you've heard about these from me before. And you might, and this guy comes up to us and he starts yelling and screaming in his face, "I hate you! I hate you!" And usually Russ would ignore the heckler and just turn this way and keep preaching. But this time he discerned that he would engage the heckler and he said, "I understand, sir. I understand that. You don't understand. I hate you so much. I want to kill you." "Oh, no, I really understand. You know, you have no idea how much I understand." You see, because if I had met you, and you had carried on like this, before October the 15th, 1974, at 9:15 in the evening, I would have broken your neck. I perfectly understand. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's preaching his testimony through this opportunity, the Lord Jesus Christ has set me free. And now I'm free. I'm free to love you. And he puts his arms around this guy. And this guy keeps yelling, and then he starts spitting. And he's spitting and gobbing and horking. And Russ just keeps saying, "I want you to know that I love you. And the reason I love you, pal, is because God loves you." And God demonstrated, and this guy just keeps saying, Russ's face got completely covered in spittle from the top of his head. It covered his whole face. His eyes could barely open. He couldn't speak legibly for the gobs on his face, running down and all over and dripping off his beard. And still he stood there and said, "There is nothing you can do, sir, to make me or God in His Christ stop loving you. There is no amount of spittle that you can offer. There is no amount of cursing and hatred or anger that will ever change my love or God's love for you." Who do you think won the day? Not us. God. There's a man under God, but he was under Satan. He lived a very different life. And I've told you what the kind of life he lived. This is one example. Now, not most people's testimonies aren't like that. Mine isn't. Yours probably isn't. But his was. And it's dramatic, yes. But God took a man who was a street fighter and saved him and rid him of the bondage to fear of death and Satan, and took him back to the streets to fight the good fight. The good fight, there's a lot of bad fights. But he took him back onto the streets to fight the good fight of faith. And I remember that night, standing there, weeping myself. I wasn't feeling sorry for us. Not at all. I wasn't grossed out by the way it looked, although it was gross. My heart was tenderized. Suffer beyond description at the power of God and what God can do in and through someone who is committed. I am on God's side. I'm on the Lord's side. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you don't do, doesn't matter what you don't say. Here I stand. Here I am. Come with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Russ and his wife Lynn have been, Lynn got saved thereafter. And Russ and his wife Lynn have been serving the Lord since 1978. And they spent some years in Ireland together, as he says, in the trenches. And those trenches were very often sitting in people's homes, dealing with them, with the heartaches in the Irish homes and sometimes homes in Toronto with people on the streets. It's an amazing thing. I have learned so much from him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you heard me say last night, if you were there, that literally the be strong is be empowered. You haven't got the power, but you can access the power, and it's unlimited. All the power you need. Arise, take up your bed, and walk. But I can't. Well, why don't you try it under me? In me, and in the power of my mind. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, put on, because you don't have it on naturally, so put on the whole armor of God. James was referring to the word holy, which means completely, nothing left out. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any piece out or off. And it's God's armor. Put it on. Why do you need to put it on? That you may be able to stand against. Count the words stand and against. That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. I take the truth of that to be that if you don't put on the whole armor of God, you will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because the deceiver of nations will have no problem deceiving you. If he can deceive nations, and he does, and has, and is, and will, you're a pushover, and so am I. Verse 12, why is this important? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, I count that to be the third use of the word against, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The heavenly places. Oh, keep your finger there, please, and come with me to Ephesians 1 for the first of five references to the heavenlies. Just a very brief comment about each one. What your appetite to have a look through, a lingering look through a feast through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 19, the reference to the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age, in that which is to come. So this is the second of the heavenly places. It's a place of preeminence and power. The first one, of course, is over in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. How many spiritual blessings? All spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places, in Christ. This reference to the heavenlies is a place of blessing. Notice verse 4. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Is that how your Bible reads? I don't think so. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Notice. Just as he chose us in him. That changes everything. Everything. Before the foundation of the world. Okay, over to chapter 2, verse 6, for the third of the heavenlies. And raised us up together and made us sit together. We couldn't raise ourselves. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This reference is to the heavenlies as a place of new life or a place of grace. Over to chapter 3, please. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold, multiple wisdom of God might be made known okay, God is going to make His full and complete wisdom known. How is He going to do it? He is going to make the manifold wisdom of God known by the church. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What kind of statement is that? You know the sordid background you've come from. I know the sordid background I've come from. I know what I was when God saved me. You know who you were. And look what God has done in us and to us, through us. But look at what He is going to do through us. He's going to take the lights of the church, the bride of Christ, and He's going to put the bride, the church, on display to make known His manifold wisdom, not just to the angels, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. How is He going to do that? Why is He going to do that? Because by this time, the glorification of His body will be complete, and it's going to be, how do you like them now? Right now, the devil's at you. Skeletons in the closet, the temptation, the battle, and so on. But that battle's going to be over. And really, it's already. But this glorious day is yet to come. And then we come back to chapter 6, verse 12. Where we are told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, places of conflict. Therefore, in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Didn't we just read that? Yes, we did. Take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, if you didn't get it the first or second, third time, here's the fourth time. Stand, therefore. Take a stand. Having girded your waist with truth. What's the importance of truth? Everything hangs on the truth. This belt of truth. Our middle son is a policeman. And you ought to see what he's got hanging on that belt. He's got a water bottle, he's got a radio, he's got handcuffs, he's got some kind of a stick that looks like you don't want to get hit by it. He's got all kinds of things hanging on that belt. And he's got a gun that's got bullets in it. I'll tell you, Claudette and I had a tough time when he was hired by the Toronto Police Department, trained, and then they cut him loose with a loaded gun at 19 years of age. And he's driving around Toronto with a loaded gun. I used to tell the saints, we make it pray especially for our little son, please. He's downtown and he's hanging around. He's with a lot of bad people. And he's driving around with a loaded gun. And the poor saints would enter right into it and they go right to prayer. I say, well, we're just so grateful he's got a police badge to go along with that. The belt of truth, everything hangs, it's a battle with the truth and for the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, why guard the heart? And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We ask the missionary to the Jews to just flesh out that term from Romans chapter 10. The beautiful feet. You know, how beautiful are the feet of the one who preaches the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And I asked the missionary, what's the significance of this to the Jewish people? And she said, well, the Jews will hear that verse in the context that the battle is raging beyond. And they're waiting for news from the messenger of the state of the battle. How goes the battle? And they look and they watch and they wait, and here he comes. Here comes the messenger over the hills. The shoes have long since fallen off the feet. The sandals are long gone. And now this messenger is running over the rocks. And by the time the messenger gets there, those feet are bleeding, battered, and cut and shredded. Ugly. But they're beautiful because they bring the message. Victory! Victory. Are we prepared to get our feet a little damaged, so to speak, to bring the message of victory to people? Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, fight the good fight of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts. Darts dipped in water, kerosene, something flammable. And take the helmet of salvation, guard the mind, and the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword, it's the Spirit's sword. And you know something? Remember, it's not your sword. It's the Spirit's sword. He knows. He's a very skilled swordsman. He knows exactly how to use that sword. When and where and how. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with prayer, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for most of the saints. This little word all, dynamite. Supplication for all the saints. All the saints. I was telling some of the folks somewhere over the last 3 days, it's a bit of a blur now. It's a lovely blur. That we met a witch's coven in Ireland. These were Satan worshippers. They weren't pretenders. They didn't just put a black t-shirt on once in a while. They were the real thing. They were sacrificing animals alive, and they said they'd sacrifice babies alive if they could get away with it. Ireland has a history of ancient druid child sacrifice. And one of the girls left. She didn't get saved, to my knowledge. But she came to realize, and you know something? They have loads of understanding of the spirit world. You talk to them about sin, about temptation, about judgment, about Satan, about Christ. No problem. They have an amazing understanding. You can stand there and have this deep, a very deep level conversation about spiritual things. They live in the world, but they're on the other side. And this girl came to the conclusion after listening to a number of these conversations we had with her that she was on the wrong side. And she left the group and she aligned with the Christians. And we thought we needed to do some intelligence gathering, and we asked her questions. What did you do? Like, what's it like? What did they do? She said, well, it was a lot of time spent in prayer. Prayer. Who do you pray to? Well, who do you think? Well, what do you say? What do you ask? She said, well, the main prayer item all the time is for the destruction of the work of Jesus Christ in Ireland. I'll never forget the shock that I had, and I can tell by the faces of the others that we all felt when we heard her say that. And then I ventured the question, well, what do you pray? Do you pray specifically? She, oh, yes. Yeah. Well, what do you pray? She said, we pray for the destruction of the work of Jesus Christ in Ireland through fatigue and disunity among Christians. Now, Satan is not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. But we looked at each other, shocked, because those were the very two issues that were hindering the work of God in Ireland at that time. The story is told of Napoleon. They're ready to go into battle, and he's got his two sub-generals beside him, and these two guys are arguing and bickering back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the story is told that Napoleon said, "General, yonder is the enemy. Yonder is the enemy." Praying with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All the saints. Unity.
And for me, specifically, that utterance may be given to me. Well, aren't you the great apostle Paul? Oh, yes, but you see, when I show up at a place, I arrive not confident. I arrive in weakness and fear and in much trembling. That's how I show up. Really? What kind of an apostle is that? What kind of apostle that God uses? And I'm here in prison, and I'm asking you to pray for me because I need utterance to be given to me. I need it from above because I haven't got it naturally in and of myself. Pray for me that I may open my mouth. How? Boldly. What for? To make known the mystery of the gospel. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. An ambassador in chains. Paul knew that the word of God is not bound, and that being in jail it might have confined and limited his mobility, but it certainly didn't confine or limit the word of God. You know, you think of Philippi, Paul and Silas in prison, praying and singing praises to God at midnight in the inner prison, the most secure, darkest part. The food was probably bad. The smell was likely worse. The rats probably quite large. The company not so savory. And in spite of their geographical position and location, in spite of their geographical location where they are physically, they are free. You see, they didn't say free. And being free under God, they are praying and singing praises to God at midnight. And the other prisoners are hearing. Listen. Just like the guys talked about last night. If you can hear, you're in serious danger of getting saved. So if you don't want to get saved, you better go down around the corner. And the prisoners are listening. And what happens? The jailer goes for sleep. Why? Well, everybody's tucked in for the night. No threat here. No danger. I've got about maybe 6 hours to kill before the next rounds or breakfast or whatever. He needs to lay down and goes to sleep. He's completely indifferent. The other prisoners are listening, but the jailer's not. He's not interested. I don't need this. These crazy Christians down in cell, whatever it is. That just loonies. He goes to sleep. But God. But God. Awakens him out of his slumber. Shakes the ground, shakes the earth. The place comes apart. And the man who was comfortable without a worry in the world, he's on top of things. The Christians are under control, no problem. No adjusting the message. Loonies. Snooze time. He goes unconscious, and his next waking moment is, I need help! This place is coming apart! He runs in, trembling. He falls down, trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Trembling. Now he's trembling. And that marvelous response from Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That very night, Paul and Silas end up in that man's home. He's taking care of their wounds, and he's feeding them. That man's been set free. That man has been turned inside out and upside down. That man has been regenerated. He has been born from above. As is evidenced by his changed response to the messengers. His response to the message has changed, as is evidenced by his change of response to the messengers. Only God can do that. There's no religion in the world can do that. There's no Bible school in the world can do that. There's no theological program can do that. Salvation is of the Lord. Moses stood there and he said, stand still. Stand still. Stop moving. And see the salvation of the Lord. And what is salvation of us?
And what a great salvation it is for us, is it not? I close with this story, although others are buzzing in my mind, especially that word ambassador. I love that thought, ambassador. You know what an ambassador is, don't you? You're representing, you're on foreign soil. You might even be on hostile foreign soil. But you are a representative of another country, another power, another authority. And there you are with this representation. When I first went to Japan as a 20-year-old singer, with an orchestra and an entourage of 108 people, and there we are, and we're ushered into the VIP lounge of the Canada Pavilion at Osaka's World Exposition, and there I met Mr. Jacques Vost, the ambassador to Japan. I'll never forget him. He had a one-track mind. He's taken us around the VIP lounge and he's shown us pictures of Canada. Now look, here's Peggy's coat. Look at this stuff. Isn't that a great shot? You gotta love that. And then here's the Citadel of Quebec. Look at this. And everybody's going, they're bored to tears. And I'm right beside him. And the pictures don't interest me. I'm caught up with, I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, man, I think I got the right guy for the job. Like, this guy's got a one shot mind. And I even ventured at 20 years of age, I said to God, excuse me, Mr. Moss. We're all Canadians here. He said, yeah, that's great. Come over here and have a look at this. Here are the Rocky Mountains. Come and see this. Come and see this. Never forgot. One thing was clear to me. He was in love with Canada. Absolutely in love with Canada. And he had a one-track mind. He had Canada on mind. He loved to talk about Canada. He loved to represent Canada. And he didn't care whether you're Canadian or whether you're not Canadian, you're going to hear about Canada. And he was the right man in the right place. Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, eternally damned. You say, well, I'm not sure if I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here are some tests for you. I stood out on the street one day in Limerick in front of the big bus stops there, and I began to preach about Claudette. Now, I know that sounds like heresy because we preach Christ. Well, that was the plan, but this was the teaser. And so I said, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to tell you about my wife. She's kind of low size, you know, that's Irish for short. Low size. But she's very lovely. Oh, and what a cook. I want to tell you, this lady can cook. Her name is Claudette, and I'm going on. And the crowd gathers, and they think this is wonderful. And of course, the woman are nudging the husband, so why don't you talk like this about me? take a hit, buddy. And they're falling for it. And they gather, and they love the fact that I'm preaching that I love my wife. To a man and to a woman, they absolutely love it. And then we just flipped it over to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord, you know, he's called the altogether lovely one. And right? And you could see the faces. And then they started to trickle away. And there's a man there, he's been looking at me for 20 minutes, listening. And then he turns around, he starts to walk away. He said, ladies and gentlemen, this man has just repented. This man is a living illustration of repentance. 30 seconds ago, I was looking at his face. He was looking at me. He was all ears. And now he's had a change of mind. How do I know that? Because he's walking the other way, and I'm looking at the back of his head. And away he goes. And he got it all the way out as he's trying to get out of the crowd. He's trying to get down. I said, do you know what the test of love is? Do you ever think about the person? Do you ever think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you ever speak about the Lord Jesus? Do you ever want to hear from him? Do you long to be with him? I said, I'm missing Claudette before we part. I get down in my soul hours and sometimes a day or two before we part, when I have to travel or she travels, just at the very thought of being away from her,
I just don't want to get used to it. And so do you long to be with Christ? And do you love to talk with Him? Do you love to be with other people who love the Savior? And when you're with them, do you love to talk about Jesus?
I know Jane is familiar with this, and many of you maybe as well. There is nothing more disheartening to a minister of the Word of God than either being a listener in the audience or the one responsible to preach the Word, and then afterwards, the saints talking nonsense. I mean, some of the things that the Lord's people will talk about after Christ has been preached are really, come on. So, we're going downstairs soon. I want to make a suggestion. I'm not going to talk to you about Claudette. You've already heard enough about her, and she hasn't let me talk about her anyway. And she's here. She wasn't here, you'd hear a lot more about her. But let's think of Christ. Let's think of Jesus. Let's talk of Him. Let's spur one another on to love Him. And let's encourage one another to live for Him, to walk with Him, to seek Him out, to look for and long for the day that we will be forever with Him in glory. He is forever with us here. Now, He hasn't left us orphans, as we heard, I think, last night. And let's enter into the joy of the Lord. Jesus Himself said, so that my joy may be full. Their joy might be full, but it's His joy. And we go into the day, into the week to come, with the joy of the Lord as our strength. When Claudette got saved on the island of Fiji, she thought she already was a Christian. She was sitting down in the lobby of a hotel for a party. And the booze was flowing, and the dancing was happening, and the band was setting up. And along comes this guy through the lobby, and they call him over. He was the tennis pro and so on. And he comes over, he orders a fruit punch, he sits down, and within 5 minutes, Claudette is so amazed that this guy, you know, he's really different. Big radiant face. He didn't seem like anyone else. He was different. She could tell this guy was different. And she came up with a deadly question. What is it about you? And, you know, he didn't say, well, it's because I'm in good shape because I'm a tennis pro. You know, I'm 23 and I'm a hungry guy. And he was right. He said, it's because I'm a Christian. And she said, well, she was disappointed. So he said, have you ever, you know, are you a Christian? Yeah, well, what do you base that on? Well, I was baptized in the Catholic religion and I go to church, I go to Mass, I've been to confession, and I've got a Bible. I've got a Bible. So what else is there? He says, well, have you ever seen what a Bible says a Christian is? And this guy was right on it. She says, no, but believe everything the Bible says. He says, well, let me show you what the Bible says a Christian is. And within 15 minutes, she passes from death unto life. She's saved. I've never met Fritz, but I talked to him on the phone. And I asked him, I said, Fritz, how did you know when Claudette was saved? He said, here's what he said. When she said through her tears, I never knew I was so bad. I never knew I was so bad. See, salvation is of the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Where does it start? With the conviction of sin. But that's not what it is. We have the means whereby to live a life of godliness. We have become partakers of the divine nature. And we have the means whereby to leave this premises tonight and go into this city, this world tomorrow, and be used of God as ambassadors for Christ. One track mind. I speak of Jesus. I love Jesus. I want you to speak of Him. I want you to love Him. I want you to know He loves you. And you look up. You step into that territory, and the Lord Jesus will meet me on the other side of obedience. And where he'll take you for his name's sake, bring your tears. Tears of joy. Great joy. Let's turn up. Our Heavenly Father, we have been blessed over these past days. We have been fed your word. And your Holy Spirit, even as you said, he is the one who will glorify me. He will glorify me. And he is the teacher. He is the comforter. The comforter has come. Father, each of us is in one state or another of need. And tonight you would ask us, do you want to be made well? Lord, prompt each of our hearts to respond, yes, Lord, we want to be made well. Whatever dark corners or recesses of our hearts, whatever we are cherishing, whatever skeletons in the closet we embrace and revisit, oh Lord, help us to take a stand against these things and come clean with you. Help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of the calling, the upward calling of the Lord Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Help us, Lord, to become so enamored with the Lord Jesus that we even lose sleep. Like the Jehovah's Witness man, Liam Hyland in Dublin, who rolled out of his bed and said, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry to be praying to you, but I just can't help myself. I love you. Lord, flood our souls with your love, and may we go forth and shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Give it unto us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.